Good morning, and once again, welcome to all who have assembled here. It is our hope that God will be glorified in the things that are said. It is my hope that in the studies that I have engaged in this week and throughout this particular series that we are in the midst of, that I have strived to be as honest as possible in examining these things, and that we will give consideration to these thoughts and weigh them as we strive to be pleasing to God and as we strive to make His church His church. That is really the reason why I present lessons such as this. It does not give me pleasure to expose what I consider to be error in the religious world. I wish there were no error. I wish we were united. I wish there was complete and total unity, the type of unity that you read about in the pages of the bottom, in the pages of the Bible. But the bottom line is, far too many in this world are more interested in pleasing themselves and following after the teachings of men than they are following after what God tells them to do, especially when there's a disagreement there. And that's been my purpose in this particular study. We spent a couple of weeks examining what is described as the community church movement. And in the past couple of lessons, what we've talked about is some things that are taught within that movement which are wrong, which I, as I study scriptures, find to be an error. Now, of course, when we talk about the church, the community church movement, what we have in mind is it is an interdenominational movement whose goal is to create community-based churches by catering to the social needs and wants and desires of man in worshiping and serving God. In other words, they have designed a church which caters to what man wants. A church that you can be comfortable in, they might describe. And of course, what they mean by a church that you can be comfortable in is not what God wants, but something where you can do what you want and still go away feeling like you have worshiped God. Of course, there are great concerns with this. In the past couple of weeks, some of the things that we've noticed about this movement that are a concern is, number one, many of these churches are founded by men within themselves, and they're designed, as we pointed out, to please man. You see that in the way in which they worship. You see that in the things that they teach and in the things that they do not teach from the pulpits of these churches. Their worship is often superficial, and it's more based upon the beat. It's more based upon the entertainment value than whether or not God is glorified from the heart and as instructed within Scripture. We find there is a casual attitude and an invitation to be just as casual as you want as a part of these congregations. As a matter of fact, there's no pressure. There is no pressure when you find some of these huge mega churches and community churches to conform. You can do what you want. If you want to identify with the church and if you want to take it a step further and grow spiritually, that's fine. They want you to do that. But if you just want to blend in and you just want to be a part of a crowd and you just want to go to church on Sunday morning and walk away saying you've worshiped God, then they're going to let you. They're going to leave you alone and let you believe that everything is fine by doing that. And that's one of my concerns. And of course, that's a part of their non-judgmental attitude. And that's a part of their weak and incomplete preaching, quite often caught up in what we describe as the positive preaching movement. In many of these churches, you will find lessons which they describe as relevant. Yet what they mean by relevant is dealing with the problems that individuals might face, but they ignore other relevant subjects, such as eternal judgment, such as righteousness, such as complete and total morality based upon what the Scriptures teach. And so those are some of the doctrines that we've examined, and it is my hope that we've, at least in introducing these things, have noted that they are in error. But in my lesson today, I want to take this a step further, and I want to talk about why I'm so concerned with movements such as this. This lesson today is really at the foundation of why I'm preaching these lessons together. There are some reasons that I want to talk about today in this lesson that we need to give consideration to. Not so much dealing with what is taught within these churches, but some of the attitudes that are behind this particular movement that we really, really need to be concerned about. And, as I was talking to one of the members before services today, it's kind of interesting. This is one of those lessons that when I prepared it, it was supposed to be one lesson. But it's turned into a series. It's turned into a series of what is actually going to be concluded next Sunday. I intend to present one more lesson in this particular study because, again, it's so important. And it deals with issues that are extremely important. What I'm going to talk about next week, just to let you know, is I want to talk about the social gospel and how it affects the church. But today, what we're going to talk about is we're going to talk about some of these attitudes that we need to be concerned about. The first one that I want to address is I want to ask the question about good intentions. Let it be understood very clearly that I do not question the sincerity of the motives of the community church movement. I believe that they are sincere in what they are doing. I believe that they have good intentions. To take that even a step further, I do not deny that what they are doing is good works. They very much are involved in good works, and within the communities that they are a part of, they're doing a lot of good works. But the question is that what the church was intended to be? And the question is are good intentions enough? As you examine the scriptures, you will find that, quite frankly, good intentions are not necessarily enough. As a matter of fact, there are a number of passages that you might give consideration to in this study. For example, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, a passage we frequently quote, it's so powerful, Jesus Himself was saying, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father." It's not enough to say, Lord. It's not enough to simply say, I believe in Jesus. It's not enough to say that I'm doing this in the name of the Lord. As a matter of fact, as you continue to read there, it says, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Notice in that text, Jesus says, there are people that have done all kinds of things in my name. But the fact is they didn't do what God said. They did not do the will of the Father. And as a result of that, our Lord said, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Another passage you might consider is in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And we're not going to read this passage, but let me tell you what it's about. This is where you find David is king of Jerusalem, and it has been determined that it's time to bring the Ark of the Covenant from Shiloh to Jerusalem. And in order to do that, David, with the best of intentions, has a brand new cart built in order to transport the Ark. And he yokes this to some oxen, and it's pulled along. And as the ark is being driven, one of the individuals that was on the cart was named Uzzah. Well, we're told the oxen stumbled, and the ark began to fall. Uzzah reached out and grabbed the Ark of the Covenant to keep it from falling on the ground and becoming damaged. What we're told there in the text is that he was struck dead immediately. The Lord struck him dead. And David was angry with this. But the fact is David was also rebuked. Because when you study the law of Moses, you'll find that as the instructions were given concerning the building of the ark and how it was to be transported, they were clearly outlined. The ark was to be carried on posts by priests. That was God's command. And the ark, after Uzzah died, was left in a field for a short time. And then finally, David read the law, followed the law, and he was able to successfully transport the Ark of the Covenant to the city of Jerusalem. The point is David had good intentions. Uzzah had good intentions. But those good intentions were not enough. You continue to read in Scriptures of Paul himself. In Acts chapter 23 and verse number 1, Paul said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And then he proceeds to describe what he did. He proceeds to describe how he persecuted Christians. He did that with a good conscience. He did that because he thought that he was being pleasing to God. In Romans chapter 10, a little later on, as he's writing to the brethren of that city, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Romans 10, 1 through 4. In that passage, Paul's talking about his Jewish brethren. And he says there in verse number 2, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Paul was not questioning the intentions of these Jewish brethren to please God, but he points out the fact that they were wrong. They were sincerely wrong. He said there in verse number 3, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. I contend that that's what we have in many of these community churches that are reaching out to the community and giving the community what they want instead of what God wants. In Proverbs 14 and verse 12, Solomon there said, "There is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death." We need to be concerned when people do things simply based upon good intentions. Let me tell you something that I have observed about good intentions. Quite frankly, when someone says, "Well, they have good intentions," we know it's not good news, right? The reason we say that is because something has gone wrong. Or something is wrong. And what we're saying is, "Oh, we know that they meant to do what was right." But that doesn't change the fact that there's something that now needs to be corrected. Something that absolutely needs to be made right. Well, in this life, there are things where you can mess up with the best of intentions. And hopefully you can repair the damage. But you don't want to take chance with that when it comes to standing before God in judgment. You don't want to stand before Him and say, "You know, I meant well, even though I didn't do what You told me to do." So one of the things we need to be concerned about is good intentions. And going along with that, another concern that I have with the community church movement that we need to think about is the success of this movement and other movements like that. Let it be clearly understood that this movement is very, very successful. This is where you find your what they describe as mega churches. And as I understand it, a mega church is a church with an attendance of over 10,000. And that's how many of these churches are successful. They reach out into the communities and they continue to grow and grow and grow with people hearing what they want. Now this is what happens though. When people see the phenomenal success of these movements, they begin to ask the question, how do they do it? You know what? If they can grow like that, why can't we grow like that? It's an interesting question that is to be asked. And it's actually what much of the denominational world has done. I don't know if any of you remember this, but about three or four years ago, as you drove around Bellflower and Lakewood and other cities, you would find in front of churches, denominations, Baptist churches, other denominations, these big old banners that said 40 Days of Purpose. don't know if you remember seeing this. What that was, is that was a collaborative community effort by various churches, interdenominational cooperation, to get people to put their lives or find purpose behind their lives. Now what that model of 40 days of purpose was based upon is the Purpose-Driven Life written by Rick Warren, who also wrote the Purpose-Driven Church, which is described, and we've talked about, the pattern for the community church movement. Now, when you go to the website dealing with the Purpose-Driven Church, you'll find that they tell you on that website that more than 400,000 readers in 22 different languages, or leaders in 22 different languages, have gone through this course to learn how to create or model their church after this particular design. Now, it also says on that site, it asks, isn't this a problem with denominations? And among the things that are said there is this is available for churches large and small, denominational and non-denominational, charismatic and non-charismatic, new plant and well-established, urban and rural. In other words, this is a plan that fits everybody. Anybody and everybody can follow after this. On another page of the website, you'll find it, it says, when asked about, what about denominational creeds? And it says here, purpose-driven dovetails easily into the polity of many denominations. In other words, it's a movement that's designed to, you can use it as any local church, you can adopt it. Denominational or not denominational, it doesn't matter. This is a man-made pattern that you are to follow after. And then they go into the acceptable worship and they go into what to teach and so on and so forth. It's an extremely successful movement and people know it's successful. And churches are asking, how can we do that? Now in the denominational world where they teach unity and diversity, that is, it doesn't matter what you believe, that's why you can go to whatever denomination you want, that's somewhat understandable. But I ask you this, what about churches of Christ? Churches that understand the independence and the autonomy of the local church and that there's not supposed to be some headquarters of on earth larger than the organization of a local church. We have churches of Christ that are making changes, and I'm fearful of what I'm seeing. Churches that are seeking to change whatever they need to change to make themselves more acceptable within the community. There are churches, such as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, the Oak Hills Church in San Antonio, where Max Lucado preaches, that took away the name Church of Christ because it was offensive. Think about that. If the name Church of Christ is offensive, what is that saying about the church that you're trying to build? But there are churches that are doing that. There are churches of Christ that are rethinking how to worship God to make it more pleasing. Rethinking moral issues, that is, what should we preach on and what should we not preach on. Reinventing authority, and what I mean by that is rethinking, well, how do we establish what we can do? That's a very dangerous thing there. We have examples of how to establish authority in Scripture. Read Acts 15. It tells you how to establish authority. They're rethinking that. And I guarantee you, when a church starts rethinking how to establish authority, they have an agenda. They have something that they want to approve that command, example, and necessary inference will not allow. Somehow, somewhere, sometime, I'll guarantee you there's an agenda somewhere. Are churches looking at these movements, these worldly movements, these movements of man to pattern churches after? In addition to that, there are some things to consider as you deal with this. One of the concerns is a desire to be like the nations around us. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, you have there a chapter that deals with toward the end of Samuel's life as a judge. And you find there in verses 2 and 3 of that chapter that Samuel's sons were not very righteous as priests. They were corrupt. And so the people come to Samuel and they say to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. They're not doing what's right. Therefore," they said in verse number 3, "make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Now, as you read through that chapter, Samuel basically says, why? God hasn't authorized you to have a king. Furthermore, he tells him, you know what's going to happen if you have a king? He's going to take your sons and your daughters. He's going to tax you. But they kept on insisting. And you find in verses 19 and 20 of that chapter that they told him, no, but we want a king. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that all we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go up before us and fight our battles. We want a king. Why? Because Moab has a king. Because the Philistines have a king. Because the Edomites have, whoever, all these nations around us, they have kings and we want to be like them. That was why they wanted it. And so God said, fine, give them a king. Reluctantly. And He gave them instructions and said, if you will follow these instructions, everything will be fine. But of course, as you study the rest of the history of Israel, you'll find everything was not fine because they didn't follow the instructions. And I'll tell you right now that Israel and Judah, think about that, two nations. You know why there was two nations from one? I'll tell you right now, it had to do with kings. It had to do with their kings. A divided nation. And furthermore, it was ungodly kings that led to the downfall of Israel at the hands of the Assyrians, and Judah at the hands of the Babylonians. Ungodly kings. They wanted to be like the nations around them. Nations that were filled with idolatry. And that's exactly where they ended up as a result of that. Now let me ask you this. Was there a proper solution for dealing with the unrighteous sons of Samuel? Yes, there was. There was a proper solution, and that was to simply go back to the law and do what the law says. And if they're not going to follow the law, reject them. But you follow the law. But that's not what they wanted. They wanted to be like the nations around them. Now I ask this question as I look at the success of movements such as this community church movement. Are we seeing trends toward the same thing in our lives? Do we see people are asking, how do they do it? I'll tell you right now, when we look at denominational or interdenominational success and wonder how do they do it, we better be careful. When we want to be like everyone else, that is to be more acceptable to the denominations and their errors, we are going to find ways to compromise. Or at the very least, we're going to manipulate Scripture, which is compromising. Manipulate Scriptures so that it will justify what we want to do instead of what God wants us to do. 2 Peter 3:16 talks about those who twisted the Scriptures of Paul to their own destruction. We need to be concerned about that. But in addition to that, in dealing with the success of such movements, I want you to ask, what does God view as successful? You want to know why people are asking, how do they do it? It's because of the large numbers. It's because of the excitement that they've generated. It's because of the popularity of what's going on. It's because of the huge buildings, or I should say, campuses, where these churches are located. Because that's what they call these mega churches, is campuses. It's not just a building. It's like a complex. Many of them have food courts. That's right. As well as everything else. Catering to all the social needs, schools, whatever else they can do. They have all of these things.
How does God view success? Does He look at numbers? Does God look at how popular something is? Or how much money you've raised? Does He look at how many ministries you are managing? Or how well known you are within the community? These are all man-driven tests of success. In Isaiah 55 and verse 8, we read, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." God was very specific to Israel, as Isaiah wrote. My ways aren't your ways. And He was writing to a rebellious Israel who was following the ways of man. They had been carried away in the idolatry of the nations around them who they tried to copy when they appointed a king. In Hosea chapter 14 and in verse number 9, Hosea said, "Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them." The righteous walk in the ways of the Lord. Transgressors, they fall. They trip over the ways of the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, we've discussed this even in this series, where Paul there said to the intent that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. He goes on and says, according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. We pointed out in that, it says that the church demonstrates God's wisdom. It is a demonstration of God's wisdom. And when we're not pleased with the pattern that He gives us for His church, when we don't want to do the work that He tells us to do for His church, when we don't want to worship Him in the church the way that He tells us to worship Him, then we're questioning the wisdom of God. We're saying the wisdom of God is not good enough. My wisdom is better. I'm smarter than God, is what we're saying. And will you be able to reach more men with the wisdom of man? Absolutely. But is it what God wants? So we need to be very concerned when we look at the success of these movements. Now, in saying that, I want it understood that I am not opposed to an examination of the way that we do things or re-examining what we do. Is it wrong to re-examine where we are at right now? No, I'm going to tell you it's not wrong. As a matter of fact, I'm going to tell you if we are to be pleasing to God, we need to. We need to examine ourselves as to whether we are in the faith. We need to test ourselves, 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. We have to do that. I'm not opposed to innovations. When I came here, we didn't have a PowerPoint machine. I'm sure there was a blackboard when Max came here, but you go back to before this church was built, there were churches that didn't have blackboards. You go back 150 years, there were churches that didn't have electricity. That's an innovation. Nothing wrong with adding those things, because they don't add to or take away from the Word of God. And it's not wrong to sit down from time to time and take a look at where you are at. We need to ask, what are we going to do to win more souls? That's a legitimate question that we as Christians better be asking ourselves from time to time. And if we find that we're not doing it, we need to ask ourselves why. And we need to give consideration as to ways that we can do more. Brethren, I'm concerned with churches that don't take the time to see if they are doing things properly or if things can be done in a better way. For example, are there other scriptural hymns that are available? It would be nothing wrong with purchasing a new hymn book with different hymns in it. Is the Lord's Supper treated as a mere ritual, or is adequate thought being given into its purpose? Are the sermons and classes that are being taught within the Lord's church effective? And are people able to learn what they need to learn? Are they learning what they need to learn? There's nothing wrong with asking those questions. We need to ask those questions. However, when the reason we are asking these questions is so that we can have more people, that becomes a concern. When we ask those questions, we need to be asking those questions with respect for the authority of God's Word. And that's what we need to do. So when we think about the thought, or give consideration to the success of these movements, we need to be careful. While we need to strive to grow, we need to make sure we're doing it the way that God wants us to. But I'll tell you another concern that I have with this particular movement and like movements like it. That's why I ask the question, are we losing our distinction as the Lord's church? In Jeremiah chapter 6 and in verse number 16, Jeremiah challenged the people close to the time when Judah would be carried away into Babylonian captivity. He says, "Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls." But they said, "We will not walk in it." In Jeremiah 6 and verse 16 there, Jeremiah was challenging them to ask for the old paths. "You're far off the old path," is what he was telling them. "You're not following after God. You've taken a different trail. You've taken a different highway. If you want to please God, you need to ask for the old paths. You need to get back to the original trail." And that's what we need to do. In 2 Kings 22, verses 8 and 9, it says there, "Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, 'I have found the book of the law of the Lord, or the book of the law in the house of the Lord.' And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read. So Shaphan the scribe went to the king," that is Josiah. Now what I just read in those verses there is pointing to a time when the law of the Lord had been lost from the nation of Judah. What Josiah set out to reform, or I should say to restore the law and proper worship. Josiah is an interesting individual. He became king when he was 8 years old. About 8 years later, 16 years of age, he began to seek the Lord and to restore true worship. And in the midst of restoring true worship, the priest finds the book of the law. It had been lost. And they start reading from that book. Hilkiah starts reading from that book. And Josiah starts reading from that book. And when he does, you're told there later on in 2 Kings that he tore his clothes in verse number 11. When he saw where they were headed, because they had not kept the law of God. And he knew that there were changes that needed to be made. Nehemiah chapter 8, you have a similar account. In verses 13 through 18, there were the children of Israel after returning from Babylonian captivity 70 years later. And then they still take another 50 years to get things done, to rebuild the walls. But then Ezra comes and reads the book of the law to them, and they discover, you know what? We have not been keeping the Feast of the Tabernacles. And they went back to the book. And they followed exactly what the book told them to do with the Feast of the Tabernacles. And you're told in that text there that the Feast of the Tabernacles, or the Feast of Tabernacles, had not been observed the way that it was during the time of Nehemiah since the days of Joshua. Let me tell you right now, that was about 1,200 years. It had been 1,200 years since the feast had been kept the way that it was commanded under the instructions of Joshua, under the instructions of Moses. Remember, Joshua was the one who went after, who succeeded Moses. And so, you find in these examples a need to return to the law. Have you ever thought about what restoration is actually about? Restoration is, an effort to restore something to its original condition. When the Restoration Movement took hold a couple of hundred years ago, the desire was to set aside all human creeds and return to the New Testament. You found preachers who were saying, let's set aside what the denominations teach. Let's just strictly go by what the Bible says. Let's speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. And that was what they followed. I'll tell you right now, that's what I would describe as a most wholesome doctrine. That is, going back to what God wants us to do. Now, there has always been and always will be much debate on some of the finer points of restoring the New Testament pattern. But for the most part, the Scriptures are very clear on what we are to do, how we are saved, what the purpose of the church is, how we are to worship God, so on and so forth. Much of what these men stood for caused them to be criticized by the denominational world, and in many cases they were ostracized and actually excommunicated or cut off because they stood for the truth. But you know what? They didn't care. They didn't care what the denominational world thought of them because they were more concerned about what God thought about them. Let me tell you right now, for many decades, churches of Christ, such as this one, have been willing to set themselves apart from the denominational world, even though it meant being ostracized and criticized in various ways. We've been called by the denominational world a cult. We've been called Camelites. We've been called elitists. We've been called uncooperative, among other things. But you know what? Up until a few years ago, that just didn't matter. It didn't matter. Why? Because we know the truth is going to bring a sword. It's going to separate those who sincerely love the truth from those who prefer the teachings of men. And you find in Scripture that the Word of God divides. Jesus Himself said it in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 39, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Hebrews 4:12 describes the Word of God as living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. And the Hebrew writer goes on to describe it as that which divides. It separates things. That's what a sword does. That's where the Word of God is concerned. You might say that as you stand for the truth, being criticized by those who don't comes with the territory. And that's right. But also understand this. Doesn't that put you in the same class as Jeremiah and Elijah and Joshua and Moses and Paul? And don't forget Jesus. Doesn't that put you in the same category when you stand for what's right, even if it's not what's popular? We are to be separate from the world. And I'm fearful that we're seeing an erosion of that distinction in many churches. I ask the question, where do we draw the line? In Jeremiah chapter 18 and verse number 15, Jeremiah there said, because my people have forgotten me, they have burned incense to worthless idols, and they have caused themselves to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths to walk in pathways and not on a highway. They stumbled away from the ancient paths. They stumbled away from the way that God established. Proverbs 22 and verse 28 says, do not remove the ancient landmark which your fathers have set. Have we lost our distinction? We began this study by quoting 1 Corinthians 14 verses 7 and 8, which says, and I'm talking about 2 weeks ago and last week, even things without life, whether flute or harp, When they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? Paul's talking about distinction there. He's talking about you need to make a distinction. Don't be ashamed of being different. That's why he told the brethren in verse number 17 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, "Wherefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord." Our Lord purchased the church with His own blood. It's His church. It's not our church. In Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27, you read there that Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. Listen to this. "That He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." That expression, in those verses, it talks about the church being sanctified, and it talks about the church being holy. Do you know what the word holy means? Do you know what the word sanctified means? They're from the same Greek word. And it's a word that means to be set apart. When you are described as a saint, and when the Bible talks about saints, it's talking about those who are set apart from God. Brethren, I tell you this because we need to be distinguished from the rest of the world. Are we losing our distinction? Are we ashamed of our distinction? That's what we need to think about. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, it says, "Christ gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works." King James Version is interesting there. It uses the word peculiar. Peculiar people. And it's a word that means that we are, according to the Word Study Dictionary, God's chosen people in whom He has special interests. One which exceeds His common concern for mankind in general. You know what that says? That word, own special people, peculiar, we're different. And that difference needs to be manifest. Brethren, never, ever be ashamed of what sets you apart from the world. I'm fearful that so many churches today are more worried about what the denominations around them think of them than their own brethren. That's why I'm so passionate about a study like this and concerned about these things. I want to conclude with one final observation, if you'll bear with me just for a few more moments. You find in this study another assault on the everlasting gospel of Christ. And we've, throughout these lessons, we've talked about the gospel of Christ, so we don't need to go over the purity of the gospel, but understand in Revelation 14 and verse 6, it says there that the gospel is described as the everlasting gospel. Jude 3 tells us that it was delivered once, the faith was delivered once for all to the saints. We have everything that we need. Everything that pertains to life and godliness. The word of the Lord endures forever, 1 Peter 1:24 and 25 tells us. We know, as we've studied even in this study, that you cannot go after another gospel. There's only one true gospel. And if someone teaches anything other than what the gospel teaches, it's not the gospel of Christ. And we need to reject that. But far too many churches today have chosen to be less offensive to the denominational world. And they just seem to be ashamed of those churches that are holding on to what they describe as traditional values. And they use that in a derogatory way. They want to be more like the world. You know, something... I want to be fair about something here. When we look at these churches here, the community churches, we find that many of them do actually study the Bible in more depth than they do in their worship services. But they're very quick to make a distinction. They have what they call the seeker service, and that's the standard worship service, where you're going to be entertained and where you're going to hear the sermonette or whatever it is. Relevant lesson with very little actual scripture in it. Something where you can leave feeling good. But if you want to pursue things and go further, they have classes. They have ways for you to learn more. And they want you to study the Bible. And they'll sit down and they'll discuss doctrines with you. But they want to make a distinction between that general assembly and those special classes. Now, I ask a question. What is wrong with making that distinction? What is wrong with preaching only portions of the gospel in the public meeting and saving the meat and controversy for more private sessions? Let me tell you something that's true. The public worship may be your only chance to actually teach somebody. And if somebody leaves a public worship assembly not knowing any more what they need to do than when they got there, is there something wrong? Let me tell you something that I've observed about people. I've been preaching the gospel now for about 25 years. All my married life, and even before that, I preached a few lessons. And I'll tell you what I've observed about those who only sporadically attend. They're usually the weak ones. They're usually the ones who will only come every once in a while. They're not going to attend Bible classes. They're not going to go to those classes where they can become more strengthened. So if they're going to hear the truth, they're going to have to hear the truth when the sermon is being preached. That's the only way they're going to hear it sometimes. Now, should we rob them of the opportunity to hear the truth? Don't we have a responsibility as watchmen to warn everyone? Now, whether they listen or not, that's up to them. Whether they get offended at what is said, that's up to them. But we have an obligation to preach the gospel. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse number 2, I want you to notice something. Turn over there a minute. We've quoted this, but I want you to notice something. When Paul is telling Timothy there to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering and teaching. I want you to notice that what it doesn't say there. Preach the word in season when publicly assembled together and out of season in private classes. Reprove and rebuke when you have a small intimate group, but exhort when you're all gathered together. Do you see a distinction there? Paul tells Timothy, you preach the truth and you preach it all the time. Are people going to get upset? Oh, yes. They will. But it's not because they haven't heard the truth. And that's why there has to be a responsibility. Paul told the brethren in Acts chapter 20, and this is my last point here. He said in Acts chapter 20 and verse number 27 to the Ephesian elders, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. In verse number 20 of that same chapter, talking to these same elders, he said, I want you to know how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. He taught what needed to be taught and when it needed to be taught. And brethren, we need to do the same thing. It is a responsibility that we have. And that's why I'm so concerned about movements like this. May we never, never, ever be ashamed of the gospel, and may we never be ashamed of the church of Christ. The church that belongs to Christ. The church that He shed His blood for. Lesson's yours.